I would encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 14. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time for the reading of God's Word and our prayer for wisdom as we read Psalm 14 and think about it. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you tell us through your very own Son. What son would ask a father for a fish, and his father would in turn give him a stone? When we pray to you, we expect amazing things in return, not because we presume on your kindness, but because you have told us to expect from you liberally what we ask when we ask it in faith, and when we ask it according to your will. So we do pray this morning for wisdom, a specific thing which you remind us you give liberally without finding fault to those who ask it of you. So we pray this morning, Father, for wisdom. Would you give that to us? Would you give us wisdom not only to see what is in this text and to keep us from error, but would you give us wisdom to know how this meets us at every single moment of our lives? There is no moment at which this psalm ought not be in our mind, and we pray that you would give us that sort of mentality as we read through this psalm. May it quicken our minds, make us alive to your word. We pray that you would open it up to us and open us up to it that we may be transformed by it. We pray for your spirit to do this very thing here this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There's a number of reasons I picked Psalm 14 this morning. But one reason is because it often feels like a free pass for Christians. It's a psalm we can read and we can say refers to other people, but not necessarily to ourselves. And it lets us say to the modern atheist, "You're a fool," with a sort of sanctified vindictiveness, which really isn't ever all that sanctified anyway. But the psalm is far more applicable to us than we might initially think, and when rightly understood, it is, as Paul said, useful for teaching, correcting, reproof, and training for the man or woman of God for every good deed, every good work. All scripture is applicable to any person at any and every time, though we may try to evade its applicability. And it's this desire to dodge the conviction of Psalm 14 that makes it ironically fitting for a Christian audience. If we're to get to the application of Psalm 14, though, we must know three things. We must know God, we must know ourselves, and we must know the reality of the interaction between God and ourselves. We must hold all of those things together. And it's based on that understanding that we have, not what we say with our mouths, that reveals who and what we really are. Now, it's often the case that we know God better than we know ourselves, or at least we think we know God better than we know ourselves. And so I'm going to start this morning in the introduction by identifying how our hearts tend to lead us away from applying Psalm 14. So look at verse 1 with me. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Well, we don't say that, right? That's referring to the modern-day atheist, so Psalm 14, verse 1 doesn't really apply to us. Paul picks up Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 in his discussions in Romans 3, which we'll look at in just a minute, referring to all are under sin, but fortunately Christ saved us from that, so we get to dodge verses 2 and 3, and we don't know the rest of the psalm, so there's nothing to apply. That's where we are with Psalm 14, by and large. But if we look at Romans 3, and I would encourage you to keep a finger there because we'll come back to Romans 2 a little bit later on. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, is where Paul quotes Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, as he uses it to defend the argument he's been making that all are under sin. So Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, and then we're going to look at verse 19 as a follow-up, the conclusion of what he's saying. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Then he quotes a couple more passages of Scripture. Then verse 19, and the punchline, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. When we read Psalm 14, we often read it like the Jews were reading it. It doesn't really apply to us because we don't say that. That's not how we think. But Paul says, as a Jew, you are someone who's received the law. You are someone who is under the covenant of Sinai, which is the law. And everything the law says, it says to those under the law. So don't think that you can get around Psalm 14. And this is the exhortation of Psalm 14. It's a wisdom psalm. It says, don't be a fool. We're going to summarize Psalm 14 this way. Fools ignore God and reality, and I'll define what I mean by that. Fools ignore God and reality, but God will limit their evil because God fights fools. Notice that's in bold. God fights fools. We think we know this about God, but it's often the nature of fools that evade us. And so we're going to spend the vast majority of our time this morning contemplating what is the nature of a fool. So, Psalm 14, verse 1, what a fool believes. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now again, we may assume that this passage primarily refers to that group of people who pay for bad advertising on billboards down Minnesota Avenue. They're included, but that's not primarily who the psalmist has in mind as he says this, simply because that sort of person never existed in the ancient Near East. When this psalm was written, there was no one, at least no one to speak of, who believed that the divine beings didn't exist. Most cultures believed in multiple gods, multiple legitimate gods, let alone one. And so if there's someone the psalmist didn't have in mind, it was our conception of the modern-day atheist. Though again, this reaches its arms wide enough to include them. That's not primarily who he's talking about. What he had in mind was the sort of person who assumes that God is distant, disinterested, and uninvolved in the affairs of the world. Someone who will not act against their evil. It's a way of saying there is no divine being who administers divinely defined and no one who administers divine judgment on those who act against God. Now, let's not let the language of there is no God confuse us, because we use that sort of language all the time, right? You have not lived until you've tried this dessert. Oh, wow, is this dessert amazing? Right? You have not lived until you've experienced climbing in the Himalayas, in which case I haven't lived either. Now, we don't mean I haven't breathed. It doesn't mean my heart isn't beating. We don't mean you haven't physically lived. We mean there's something you're missing by not having experienced this thing. So when he says there is no God, he's not saying there's no divine being in existence. He's saying there is no divine being that meets us here. So there are two ways we can translate this that might be a little bit more fitting for a contemporary audience. One would be, the fool says in his heart, God does not repay. There's a good reason, though, that there is no God was fitting language for the time. One of them has to do with the conception of existence, right? So something could exist materially, which is how we define existence. Something could exist materially and yet not necessarily be considered to exist, because existence was thought about primarily in terms of function and purpose. So what purpose does this serve in ordered society? If it has no purpose to benefit an ordered society, it doesn't exist. In fact, the sea, very materially there, wasn't said to exist. It didn't help benefit ordered society. And so the sea is never talked about in terms of existence. It's always talked about in terms of anti-existence, where everything evil and dark happens because we can't master it. A purpose, and arguably a main purpose, of divine beings was to administer justice and maintain order. And if he doesn't do his job, he mustn't exist. He may exist materially or in some other sense, but functionally, he doesn't really exist. And we still use the same argument today, don't we? God is all-loving, and God is all-powerful, and God is opposed to all evil, yet evil exists, so God mustn't. And we'll use that to deny the existence of God, but in lesser degrees, we'll think the same thing, admit that God exists, he just mustn't functionally exist. He fails to do his job, if you will. Another grammatically acceptable way to translate it would be to say, there is no God here. I like that one a little bit better. The fool says in his heart, there is no God here. It's not as though no divine being occupies a divine realm. It's that he doesn't interact with this world. He is distant, remote, disinterested, and uninvolved. He doesn't judge, and he doesn't rescue anybody. Other psalms make that a little bit more plain. Psalm 73, verses 3, 6, and then 11 and 12, all kind of a conglomeration to get us the flow of the psalm. Psalm 73, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Pride is their necklace, violence covers them as with a garment, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? It's not denying God's existence, it's denying God's function, it's denying a purpose that God has. Not that he exists, just that he isn't here, he's not involved. Psalm 94, verses 6 and 7. They kill the widow and sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. You feel the weight of that a little bit. God doesn't see what I'm doing, so I can do what I want. Now, according to the intent of David, assuming he authored the psalm, is that the fool is the sort of person who believes God is indifferent to what they do. God doesn't punish sin, and he doesn't reward righteousness. He's just kind of there, if he's there at all. But the psalm goes on to tell us more about the fool than simply what he believes. A fool does, and does for a reason. And what is it that a fool does, and why does he do it? Verse 1, second part of verse 1, and then verse 2. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The fool acts with moral perversity. He does evil. The word for corrupt here is a fun word. It actually means spoilage. Imagine, last Sunday it was like, what, 95 degrees out, right? Imagine you had poured yourself an expired glass of milk and set it out on the sidewalk and left it until today. Would you drink it for breakfast? Right. milk goes bad. It spoils. It leaves a stench, and it leaves an even worse taste. Think of an egg that has gone bad. That spoilage is something we want to avoid. The fool is described as someone who goes bad, like that. Except he goes bad intentionally. And that badness spreads itself through everything they do. This is not an intellectual deficiency. The fool is not necessarily someone who is intellectually deficient, but morally deficient. See, this is the difference. Intellectual deficiency is never attractive. Moral deficiency, moral perversity, can be very attractive. Think again of Psalm 73. David says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There was something attractive about that. I wanted the comforts that they had. They don't have pains in their death. That moral perversity looks attractive. And there are many things that we would consider morally perverse, but not necessarily intellectually handicapped. And those things fall under the abominable deeds, as the psalmist calls them. Steve Jobs once lied to a friend about how much money he got paid for something his friend helped him do. So they wanted an Atari to have fewer chips in their system. And they told Steve Jobs, we'll pay you X amount for every chip that you reduce out of this thing. Well, he had his friend do the vast majority of the legwork. Steve Jobs got paid like $3,500 or something. And he told his friend he got paid $700, so his cut was $350. Because they were going to split it 50-50. Steve Jobs is not intellectually deficient. He is morally perverse. Think of other shrewd business practices, right? Take a little bit of advantage of an employee. Don't pay them for their full time. Or, as an employee, you fudge your time card, all with good reasons. Your business needs it. You, as an employee, need what your business offers you. But it is still folly because it doesn't really consider God. Intellectual superiority is often the trap to folly. The reason for that is we think we can dodge God's judgment by cleverly justifying why we do what we do. And smarter people are often better at it. Intellectual superiority is often the trap that folly lays for us. But the fool doesn't merely do things that are wrong. There is none who does good. Everyone falls short of the Christian ideal. Christians fall short of the Christian ideal. Non-Christians fall short of the Christian ideal. But what verse 1 says, in the last part of verse 1, when it says there is no one who does good, they're not simply saying you do bad things. They're saying can't do good. The fool is incapable of doing good things. No one does good. Good is not done. So not merely doing bad things, incapable of doing good things. But when we think about morality, it's very important to define morality the way God defines morality. What is good? What is evil? And I want to show you some contrasts in the psalm here as we transition to verse 2. Verse 1, the first line of verse 1, is contrasted with the first line of verse 2. So the fool who says in his heart there is no God, he refuses to look up to acknowledge God and what God says he does. Whereas God, verse 2, he looks down on man and he very carefully evaluates and judges very thoroughly everything that happens before he makes a final statement. He deliberates. The fool doesn't deliberate. So there's the contrast. Line 2 contrasts in verse 1 and then again in verse 2. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. Contrasted to see if there are any who understand. Understanding is contrasted to corruption. That's why we say it is a moral perversity, not an intellectual deficiency. Understanding is opposed to abominable deeds. So think about that. Understanding isn't merely mental understanding. It is an understanding so as to do. Which means our third line also parallels. There is none who does good is equated with seeking after God. None do good because none seek after God. Those are the contrasts. And now we may argue among ourselves, and we may argue with the world, can the unbeliever do anything good? And in a sense, they certainly can. They can administer justice. They can pay fair wages and pay their taxes. They can help the needy. How many of you have seen a video of, you know, on YouTube or something of a biker gang helping out a little bullied girl? Now, there's a group of people who really do something good. But in God's judgment, filthy rags. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who you defend. It doesn't matter what you do among the people around you. If you fail to seek after God, filthy rags. None does good in God's judgment. So to answer, what does a fool do? When they say to themselves, God doesn't repay evil. We define evil and good. We repay evil and good in our just measure. When they say that, they do only evil continually. That's Genesis 6:5. They only do evil continually. And that results then in the consumption of God's people. Verse 4, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. But here's a question. Not everyone who is evil consumes God's people, do they? The psalmist insists they do. Now we're going to leave that question hang because we're going to come back and revisit that this evening. So if you want to know how we're going to resolve that tension, I invite you back this evening for that. But the psalmist assures us all evildoers consume God's people. So the reason fools only do evil continually is because they reject the reality of God's judgment. That's verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. No one seeks after God. Children of men look up and say, there is no God who looks down. And so they feel free to do what it is that they want to do. A fool may not deny the existence of God outright, but it is something he does within his heart. It's what motivates his action. Such a person as the fool does not conform all of his living and all of his thinking and all of his actions and all of everything he does around the reality that God is going to evaluate and judge every thought, word, attitude, deed, done and left undone. All of those things fall under God's judgment. Everything. Now, it's very common for us to profess one thing with our mouths and to say something very different within our own heart. If you turn with me to Isaiah 29, we find that is the exact reason that Israel was exiled. Saying one thing with our heart and doing another thing with our mouths. We're going to read verses 13 to 16 of Isaiah 29. And notice the parallels again with what the fool does, not just simply with what they think or say. Isaiah 29:13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wondrous things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. The wise shall become fools. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say of its maker? He did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. You hear Psalm 73 in that. You hear Psalm 14 in that. The reason Israel was judged is because they said one thing with their mouths and they believed another thing in their heart, which led to doing what they did. What they do comes out of the wellspring of their heart. Now, most of us do not deny the existence of God outright, and we are usually bold enough to argue with someone who would. But how often do we consider God is going to judge and bring his full wrath on every single sin we commit and on every good thing we ought to have done but leave undone? Do you act like there's a God when you're caught at a red light and you're in a hurry? One example here, Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Do you remember that when you're having an argument with someone? Debating someone of a different political persuasion? Or talking about someone you don't really care for? Do we act like God is there when we do that? One careless word is such an abominable deed. It is enough for God to bring his full wrath and all the torrents of hell on it. We don't think of it that way. But Scripture does, and it teaches us to as well. Now, it's been implied, but we must ask our third question, third point. How many fools are there? Verse 3, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." To answer our question, how many fools are there? We would say lots. Paul uses this argument again in Romans 3 to validate the argument he's been making. There's not one person alive today or ever in the history of the world except Jesus who has not fallen into this category of fool and who doesn't find themselves falling back into it. Paul speaks of those who have received God's law, entered into a relationship with God via the covenant at Sinai, those who did what God commanded through religious sacrifice and ritual and civil ceremony, and who study his word with the greatest care and precision. Yet, though if there should be any group of people who are righteous, they should be it. But if you saved the spot, turn back to Romans 2:17-24. This is Paul's argument against those people who have the law and God supposedly on their side. Romans 2:17-24. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal? Well, you say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you who abhor idols, you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, Paul is writing to a Jewish audience, but there's very little there that doesn't feel pretty applicable to the people of God today. Paul isn't giving hypothetical examples in his questions. He's making accusations in Romans 2. He's saying, even you who have every advantage presume on God's indifference toward your sin. Like a good systematic theologian, Paul uses Psalm 14 to buttress his point in Romans 3 that we looked at earlier, and ends with the reality that this includes the people of whom and for whom Paul was speaking. We have no free pass when we read Psalm 14 because it looks everybody in the eye equally and says, I know what's in your heart because I see what you do. I see what you say. And it doesn't necessarily matter what you profess. What matters is, do you act like God is there? And do you act like God is going to repay sin? Do you think God is indifferent to your evil? We know he's not indifferent to theirs. Is he indifferent to yours? And we forget what evil is. Failing to pursue God and pursue him like there is nothing else in the world worth pursuing. Fourthly, are we fools? Verses 4 to 6. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Before we say yes, we are fools, remember that God holds a fool in a state of terror, and that isn't where the Christian is supposed to live. Perfect love casts out fear. Psalm 53 is a helpful place to know what this terror is. Now, there was a little bit of a snafu this morning. What was displayed was Psalm 14. What was read was Psalm 53. That was an accident, but a blessed one, because there's no better way to see the contrast between Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 than that. But I would encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 53. And notice there's two main differences between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. I'm just going to note one of them this morning, and this evening we'll look at the other one. Psalm 53, verse 5, elaborates on this terror that the fools ought to feel. There they are in terror, verse 5, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. The fool knows his ending. The fool isn't someone who doesn't know reality. The fool is someone who rejects reality. He ignores it and he goes on his own path. Christians are not supposed to be those who experience that sort of terror, where there is none to be found. Knowing the reality of what God is going to condemn, but ignoring that reality is what makes one a fool. It's knowing it and ignoring it. So Christians shouldn't have it. And even Psalm 14, verse 4 implies that sort of thing, that fools have knowledge and simply reject it. Have they no knowledge? And the answer implied is, of course they do. They know, they just ignore. But before we say no, we're not fools. Remember, we often act that way. We know God's wrath is against all sin. We say it. The psalm itself says that all sin, but it's also aware that not all are judged. Verse 4, 5, and 6 all bring that out. There's this contrast. They eat up my people. God is with the generation of the righteous. The Lord is his refuge. So how can Psalm 14 say everyone is under sin universally, no exceptions, yet there are these two groups of people? Again, if you want the answer to that, I would encourage you to come back this evening as we resolve that tension as well. But as for the question, are we fools? Let it sit with you for a while and contemplate it. contemplate whether or not we believe God really will judge and condemn every sin with perfect hatred. And if we live as though God's going to do that. The psalm assures us he will. Verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. God fights fools. They disregard him. They ignore the reality of his righteous rule and his wrath against their sin. And the plea of verse 7 is that God would execute that wrath against every fool. That's what salvation is. Oh, that salvation would come for Israel out of Zion. Salvation is more than life in heaven. Again, just like modern atheist isn't primarily what the fool is, but is part of it. Life in heaven is part of salvation, but not primarily what the Christian is after. It is deliverance from folly and deliverance from fools. It is an urgent plea that God would put an end to the evil of the evildoers, which means oftentimes putting an end to the evildoers themselves. That is the plea. The reason that is worth pleading is because every sin that's committed makes a victim out of somebody. Notice again, back in verse 6, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. God has a special eye for the people who are oppressed, the people who are the victims of the sins of other people. Fools never only harm themselves, they dishonor God, and they hurt other people, and God is going to put an end to it. It's going to happen. That's salvation. For every sin you and I commit, there's going to be a reckoning for it. And either you are going to pay for it, and I'm going to pay for it, or Christ is going to pay for it. Every sin is going to be judged. The fool ignores it. The question is, do you know who's going to pay for yours? Do you know who is going to pay for yours? How do you know? What gives you that rock-solid assurance? Again, as we look at the psalm from another angle this evening, we'll tackle that. But it's worth ending with this. If Christ has paid for it, this is what you do. You recognize Christ has paid for it. You recognize what he has paid. You thank him and admire him unceasingly. You gladly and gently lead your fellow fools to the same shelter you have found, rejoicing along the way, and remember that you have no need to repay anyone. God is going to repay everything, everyone, either in themselves or in Christ, and God will do that repayment far better than you ever could. But if you ignore the reality of God's judgment, if you think he's indifferent toward your sin, especially if you think he's indifferent because it's paid in Christ, and if we refuse to fashion everything we do to conform to that reality, think about what Psalm 14 says. Think about what Psalm 14 says the nature of the fool is. Think about what Psalm 14 says the nature of God is. And think about what Psalm 14 says the nature of the interaction between the two are. What it says about our hearts, God's holiness, and their eventual collision. They will either collide for us, on us, or for us in Christ. And there is no third option. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path, that we may not stumble in the blindness of our own hearts. Without your word directing and guiding every step we take at the church, in our occupations, whatever they might be, in our relationships, in the privacy of our own homes and cars, and even in our own thoughts, if we do not do all of these things in dependence on you and remembrance that you are there, if we do not do that the way you have commanded, if we do not remember all of these things following your example, walking in the same path that you lit for us as Christ walked down it, surely we will fall. Father, we pray that you would sustain us. By your word, we pray that you would sustain us. There is not one sheep of yours that you do not send out among the wolves to be tested, tried, and at times to be killed by those who ignore you and reject what you say you're going to do. So we pray that you would sustain us, that we might shed, if not our blood, our pride, by exalting you as our greatest love. We pray that you would help us shed our social status by mingling with the poor and the poor of spirit, remembering that you reward righteousness. We pray that you would help us shed our attachment to this world by leading us to give our time and our effort and our energies, our money and possessions for the sake of saving even some, that they might know the joy of praising your glory and that you might be glorified in their praise. For this sake, we pray for the youth who are down in Kansas City. We pray that you would be with them to teach people who don't know you the reality of your judgment, the reality of your holiness, and the reality of your kindness in Christ, and only in Christ. We pray for the ministries of this church. We pray for our transition to one service, that as we gather in what's going to feel like a more crowded and cramped space, that we would do so in love. We pray that you would strengthen us for service, that when Eagle Lake comes, that we might be those who eagerly help those who seek to help us. We pray for the Sunday school classes. Lord, let us hear your word and conform ourselves to it. We pray for men's and women's discipleship. All of the ministries that go on in this church, we pray that you would teach us to not be foolish, but that we would have in mind every single moment of every single day your presence and your power either against or for us. We pray for our government leaders for the same, Lord, that they would govern with wisdom. We thank you for them and pray that you would give them wisdom rather than foolishness, that they might be bold to govern well, to give justice to the oppressed who you defend, to punish the wrongdoer who hates you, and to work for the peace among men that is pleasing to you, even though it is civil. We pray for your mercy over us, that as we go from here, we would be those who gladly rejoice that your judgment has fallen not on us, but on Christ. We praise you, we thank you for that sacrifice that he made, and we adore you as a loving father, and we pray that you would remind us and our own fathers of that characteristic that you possess, and possess to the full. We pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.